In the year of 1318, Joan of Leeds, who was an English nun, faked her own death. She wanted out of the monastic life, either from temptation or boredom or both, we don't know. And so she escaped from the priory, St. Clement's by York, by feigning a mortal illness and then making a dummy of herself, which other nuns, either complicit or believing her to be dead, then buried in the graveyard. She was later found about 30 miles away living in Beverly, and it became a local scandal, something that was recorded in the letters of the archbishop and was actually discovered in 2019 by archival researchers. Joan of Leeds staged her own death to escape a life she didn't want to have, and it worked, at least for a minute. Now, you and I live in a world of deep fakes, a world where things can be made far more realistic and far more believable than Joan of Leeds' dummy, one in which it's getting harder and harder to be able to tell what's real and what is faked. How do you know you're not being fooled with what you believe? And all the more with something that's history. How do we know that we're not falling for an invented story? Well, have you ever noticed the oddity of this text in the Gospel of John that we just read? This text is all about proving that Jesus was dead. And if you stop, that's a bit odd. I don't know about you, but if I read the obituaries, I don't find myself reading through them all and saying, "I doubt it. Prove it to me." You see, what's not remarkable about this text, particularly verse 35, is the Romans crucifying a troublesome rabbi. That is almost par for the course under Roman occupation. Thousands of Jews got crucified, sometimes hundreds of Jews at a time. Nor is it at all strange to have Jewish authorities involved and encouraging it. There were plenty of petty and not so petty power struggles. And getting the Romans to view your antagonist as their enemy, therefore a danger to them, and therefore easily crucified, that was almost normal. Even a quick passing study of Jewish history of Palestine will tell you that the Romans crucifying Jesus was almost of course. That wouldn't far beyond saying the sky is blue. Yet this text is going out of its way to emphasize that Jesus really died, that he was dead. Why does John have to do that? Why does he have to stop here in verse 35 and say, "I really testify this is true, I'm not making it up"? Here's why. We need to know that Jesus really died for the wonder of Easter to hit us. We need to know our Savior really died before the wonder of Easter will hit us. So let's hear three things from this text: that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. Our Lord suffered. As the readings have emphasized, this is the end of it, and Jesus suffered mightily. Before the physical even began, he was praying in the garden. He knew beforehand, even before it happened, that his closest friends would betray him. He knew that one of his very dearest wouldn't just let him down, but would give him over, driving it home all the more deeply with a kiss. He was sold out to death by one of his best friends. And then praying, he was moved so deeply that he would sweat like drops of blood. All he wished for was for those friends to stay awake with him, to keep vigil, but they couldn't. They slept. And that was weakness, not a desire to fail him. But then his very closest, even Peter, who swore he would never betray him, that Peter, Jesus knew and Peter did, would deny him three times. Jesus was utterly, emotionally alone. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion remains one of the most painful methods of execution ever devised. Unlike a modern society that attempts, though it often fails, to make capital punishment painless, in crucifixion, pain was the point. It was a method of execution that was aimed not just to torture the victim, but to threaten, to intimidate, to destroy any resistance of the population that would watch. Jesus had already been beaten, mocked, tortured. Now he was nailed to the cross piece of a cross. The vertical would have already been in place. The cross piece was raised up and dropped into place with a thud. Even the jolt would have been excruciating. It was also typically done unclothed, and it caused the lower regions, let's just say, to swell in ways that were grotesquely and painfully humiliating. And it kills by suffocation. Eventually, while hanging, the lungs cannot expand. The person has to heave him or herself up to be able to breathe at all. That's done on wrists that have nails through them, ankles nailed to the cross. And eventually, he can't do it anymore, so it suffocates him and he dies, often hours, even a day later. And now with verse 28, we come to the end of it. Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The other three gospels expand here. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. And it gets to the second thing. He was crucified and he died. If we back up to the larger story, we start to get a sense of it. Notice how far out of his way John goes to show that Jesus really was dead. In verse 31, the Jewish leaders make a request. Saturday, the next day, would be the Jewish Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath, but the high holy day, the Sabbath associated with the Passover. So having some Jews hanging there, suffering, groaning, demonstrating Rome's power, well, that wasn't exactly the holiday optic the Jewish leaders wanted. So it's somewhat ironic, they had helped get Jesus onto the cross, but for appearance's sake, they asked for the three victims to be killed quickly enough their bodies could be off the cross before anything stops in the Sabbath. And the Romans, specifically Pilate, the governor, grant this request. They would do it because their job was to keep the peace. And Jerusalem at this time was always on the precipice of a riot breaking out against the Romans. And if that riot broke out, the Romans could sweep through the streets, kill a bunch of people, abuse the populace, and reassert control, and this happened somewhat regularly. But it still looks really bad on the report back to Rome. If you can't keep order, well, maybe Caesar just needs to appoint a different governor and get rid of you, somebody who can keep a lid on things. So even though Pilate has the power, if the Jews would provoke riots, he can put them down, but it causes him real problems. So in order to not offend them in ways that might provoke a protest, he grants their request. He sends some soldiers to break the legs of the victims. Now remember what it's like to be a soldier. Many of you know this because you have served or you do serve in the armed forces. A soldier receives the job, and then there's one task. Go do it. And do it right. Well, this request here is basically as close as you can get to a core competency for a Roman soldier. Make sure someone is dead. There may be many things soldiers are not good at, but this one, this was right in their wheelhouse. This is what they do. Now, when someone was crucified, there was typically a foot plate nailed below their ankles, where they could actually use their legs to bear part of the weight and push up. And that enabled them to breathe and for it to last much longer. It would prolong the death, it would increase the suffering, and send an incredibly clear message to the populace. This is what's waiting for you if you disobey Rome. A long, slow, painful, terrible death. But if you break the person's legs, then his or her shoulders bear all the weight. Each pull-up to breathe would be exhausting. Usually within 15 minutes, this would be so terrible that, in fact, the person could not do it. And so to hasten the death, to grant the Jewish leaders' wishes, the soldiers are sent to break the legs and confirm the death. Then the bodies can be taken off the cross before the Sabbath would begin. Now, for the people crucified on either side of Jesus, that's exactly what happens. But look at verses 33 and 34. When the soldiers get to Jesus, somewhat surprisingly, he's already dead. They won't need to break his legs. But remember, these guys are pros. This is their job. They are not going to fail at their command. So one of the soldiers pushes a spear into Jesus' side just to make sure. Even if Jesus had been swooning or passed out or almost but not yet really dead, this would have gotten a reaction and proved they still need to break his legs. But verse 34 shows the opposite. All that swelling fluid that had been gathering in his side and his groin comes rushing out in blood and water. Jesus was unquestionably, really, as John shows us, dead. And so his body was removed from the cross and buried. A disciple, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, took the risk, and it was a risk, to ask that he be allowed to bury Jesus properly, and Pilate granted it. Nicodemus, whom you may remember from the book of John chapter 3, apparently had either figured it out or at least a little bit more. He was well off, and he brought the spices that you would use to bury the body. And there was a tomb, one of the other Gospels tells us, in fact, owned by Joseph himself, which for their part of the world would have been a cave, not a hole dug in the ground, a tomb where no body had yet been laid. The Sabbath was about to start at sundown, so the work of preparing a body for the proper burial was not allowed on that day. So they quickly wrapped Jesus' body in a shroud, along with the spices. They put him in the tomb, a temporary burial, until they could return on Sunday morning to do it fully. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke tell us that others followed, that they saw where the tomb was. They could confirm which one it was. And as both Matthew and Luke record, they rolled a large stone in front of the cave's mouth, something that would seal it, both to keep out animals and to keep out grave robbers. The Gospel of Matthew goes further and tells us an armed guard was posted by the Jewish leaders to ensure no deception could occur. A dead Jesus was buried in the tomb. If you work through the whole Gospel of John, go home and read it all tomorrow on Holy Saturday, front to back. Look at what John is telling us. By the end of the Gospel of John, we have to know that Jesus really is God incarnate. We have to know that Jesus really died on the cross. No mirage, no almost, no seems like. Laid in a tomb, like the other Gospels testify, the entrance blocked up with a large stone, even a guard posted to make sure it wasn't disturbed. Why does John belabor all this? Well, if this were the story of Easter, if this were the story, there was a Jewish rabbi. He was a wonderful and loving teacher. And he made the establishment of the day, the religious leaders, very nervous. They colluded with the Romans, and they had him killed. If that were the story of Easter, if the story stopped there, you and I would have no trouble believing that. Why would the Apostle John, writing a gospel near the end of his life as an old man, need to prove this so thoroughly? Because not only John, but the people around him knew that Jesus had been alive after this. Because they had touched him. They had hugged him. They had talked with him. He had eaten with him. There was no doubt that Jesus was alive after these events. And we often read the ancients with a little bit of chronological snobbery, thinking that they were just gullible, superstitious, duped people. But the ancients were not that at all. These were hard-bitten farmers and fishermen. They were pragmatic, practical, logical people, and in their world, just like our world, dead people stayed dead. Understand, they have the reverse of our modern skeptical problem here. It's very easy for us as moderns to say, well, okay, sure, he was dead, but there's no way he came back to life. They did not have that problem because they knew he was alive. They'd touched him. They'd seen him. They'd eaten with him. They'd cried on him. John had seen the resurrected Jesus. So had hundreds of people at a time. And if that's the case, if there were hundreds of people who could say, yes, there's no question Jesus is alive. I know him. I've touched him. He lives. Well, then the only other possible answer would be he must not really have died. Because in their world, just like yours and mine, dead people stay dead. So if it was clear Jesus had been alive after this, there's only one way to say it, that death must not be true. And therefore, John insists, no, there is no question. Jesus Christ of Nazareth physically and fully died. He knows that. But in verse 35, he's telling us why he's belaboring that, because you and I need to know it. And that leaves us with the same thing that was really confusing to them. Because again, in my world too, dead people stay dead. But what if one didn't? Let's pray. God, we come in wonder to these truths. With prayer that they would not be simply facts, but they would be realities in us. We come to not the end of the story, but the penultimate chapter here. And we pray you would prepare us as we meditate on these things this weekend towards what will be shown and shown forth and sung forth and proclaimed on Sunday. Help us to see why it matters to our world and to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.